We turn to the passage from the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, that we read together. In this wonderful 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have the twin towers of Christian salvation. Last week we looked at the earlier verses in which the doctrine of resurrection and the fact of resurrection, one of the great, great principles of the Christian faith, was promulgated. And in these few verses that we read together, we have the doctrine taught of substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying for his people. And as we work through these verses from verse 47, we'll seek to consider how the wrath of man is turned to praise God and be for the benefit of his people. It is amazing to think that what irked these religious leaders who formed the Sanhedrin, who formed the great advisory council of the people of God, what irked them was resurrection. Particularly that it was Jesus who raised the dead. Those who were not Sadducees among them believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead, but they most certainly were opposed to the fact that resurrection might be vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was their opposition. They could believe in resurrection, but they would not believe in Jesus Christ. And here we are at the nub, the core of the whole gospel presentation. Without the Lord Jesus, there is no Saviour. Without the Lord Jesus, there is no salvation. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no resurrection. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other comforter, even the Holy Spirit. And here John, that apostle, the lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all those other apostles, points out the hardness and the inhumanity of those who want to put out the only light there is, who want to stop people being saved just because they won't go in at the door. And we aim by our prayers to keep our children and our generation from the clutches of those who by one means or another would deny them the preaching of Jesus, would deny them access to the second person of the Trinity, would deny them the opportunity to hear the gospel. But so it has always been. If they did this to the Saviour, they will do it to his disciples. And because he raised Lazarus from the dead, and because many believed in him, we are expressly told, because he raised Lazarus from the dead, opposition to his person was stirred up. Death is the only thing that will satisfy these opposers of the gospel, and make no mistake about it. Death is the only thing that would satisfy those who desire to silence the gospel in our day, should the gospel go rampant, should it begin to flow with awakening power, or as our modern people say, should it go viral. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? It's not what shall we do. It's more penetrative than that. So what are we doing? What are we doing? We're leaders, and we should be proactive, and actually we're on the back foot, we're reactive, and if we don't do something soon, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be permeated everywhere and will prosper. You would have thought, though there were two on the council who probably did think at that time, but you would have thought that the idea of souls being saved and the dead being raised and living unto God was a most attractive thing. But these men, they like their position. They like their views. They like their authority. Maybe we would call them control freaks. But they didn't want that upset in any way whatever. When we had the referendum, probably, some who voted to leave were suspicious of many of those who voted to stay because we thought they had vested financial interests. And these men had vested interests, so they thought, in the status quo being maintained. It probably was not true that the Romans would take away their place and nation. If they kept within bounds, and if they gave their tributes to Caesar, it's because the Romans went against, and the Jews went against their system. It's because they denied the true God. It's because politically they opposed the gospel that the Lord used the Romans to take away their place and their nation shortly after. In other words, they were being counterproductive. Any who deny the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to save their sins will find that the truth of the Lord Jesus will prosper, but their sins will perish. And our politicians perhaps may need to remember these things, and those who are stridently anti-Christian may need to remember these things too. But what are we doing? We're not doing anything. This man does many miracles. He's doing things. What are we going to do? What is our response to be? And in principle, this is no different from any individuals who sit under the hearing of the gospel. What are you doing? What is your response to the preaching of the taking away of sin, the atoning sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ? What is your response to these things? He is doing things. He is moving in others' hearts. What are you doing? If we let him thus alone, they say, if we leave him be, if we leave him to get on with what he's doing, all men will believe on him. How lovely! What a wonderful thing it is. The Jews would have still been there, preaching the gospel to save salvation all down the years. If they'd all believed in him then, they'd gone against their own best interests. But if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. The way he's going, all the people will turn to him. These people, as we shall see in a moment, were snobs. Their leader was a snob over them. And they were snobs with regard to the common people. They didn't believe that the common people should have any interest in ruling, should have any rights, whatever. They were ignorant. They were unlearned. They perceived that Peter and John were ignorant and unlearned men. Well, that was no business of theirs to be perceiving those things later on. But that's how they were. And they thought, therefore, that this man, all people would believe on him because they were ignorant. Now, all those who believe in Jesus believe in him because they have the wisest wisdom there is. And that wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit. and may draw the wayfaring man to believe in him, though he's a fool. It may draw the youngest child to believe in him, though they couldn't give the fullest reasoning. It may call any sort of man, woman, boy or girl of any culture, of any period of history, to believe in him, and they are not ignorant. They are wise. It is these wise men who were not only foolish, but so foolish as to bring about, in effect, the destruction of the Jewish nation from that day to this. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. It was their position. It wasn't men's souls that they were interested in. It was simply the authority they wielded, the money they earned, the respect in which they were held, the, so to speak, seats at the synagogue. It was their place that they were seeking to preserve. And what they said about preserving the nation was only their interest, in as much as long as the nation was, they would be the leaders. They had no real concern for the nation as people, as God's people, believing the book. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So here they were, talking among themselves, wringing their hands, but at the same time before God, stirring up wrath against themselves, being smoke in his nose. And then one of them silenced them. Caiaphas, high priest that year, having bought the place. It was only recently that it became a yearly thing. It was the high priest used to be for life. But they made it an annual thing, so that rather like the presidency of America, someone could earn a lot of money each year as they vied for office, whoever paid the most to whoever it was that was making the thing possible. So Caiaphas himself had bought the office for that year. But he was a shrewd politician. But shrewdness in politics goes hand in hand with devilish beliefs sometimes. And here was a man who, being the high priest that year, showed his utter snobbery. Here he was, addressing the great council of the land, and he looks at them and sneers and says, "You know nothing at all." Now, the scripture teaches that we none of us know anything as we ought to know. Or as the Greek says, we know nothing as is necessary to know. We know nothing compared with all there is to know about any natural subjects, about any scientific subjects, about any chemical subjects. We know nothing about theological subjects compared with the volumes that have been written and the knowledge that there is available. We should feel that we know nothing. But we're not comparing ourselves with the books and the libraries of every subject under the sun. We're comparing ourselves with the knowledge that God has. We know nothing except what he chooses to impart to our soul. And what he chooses is in the scriptures, and what he chooses is those scriptures should point to his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, were it not for the sneer, and if this had been the subject he'd been talking about, it would be quite right for him to say, "You know nothing at all," except that he should have said, "We know nothing at all." It would be a proper scriptural attitude. But of course it wasn't what he meant. He meant that they had no idea of how to negotiate. It meant that he said that they had no idea of how to use the political system. They had no idea how to go about. To him the thing was straightforward. Kill the man and you've got the lot. Destroy the man and you end the system. Don't need to argue, don't need to worry, don't need to be taken in by all the attitudes. Just kill him. And that was what he was saying. Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. This is what you should consider, he said, our interests. You do not consider what is expedient for us. They have their interest in their own eyes. And expediency is in their eyes. Not is it true, not is it just, not is it honest, but what will best serve our own interests. You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now here is a remarkable saying which speaks of the Lord Jesus' substitutionary atonement. But before we come to that, we must just think for a moment about what Caiaphas intended. And not only what he intended, but what politically and physically he accomplished. Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. We are afraid, are we, he says, that if every man believes in the Lord Jesus, they will seek him as a king, and the Romans will come down on us like a ton of bricks, and they will put down the nation, and they will destroy the system, and the temple, and our office, and our work. It's much better that he should die, and then we can all carry on as we were. One man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Now, humanly speaking, as I've suggested, it's unlikely, had they been obedient to the Romans and paid their taxes, that Rome would have rounded on them at all. But it suited them to think these things. It suited Caiaphas to lead those who had evil intentions anyway by this sort of skullduggery. However, what we have now is the Holy Spirit prompting John to write the real force of these words in spiritual terms. What the world intends is one thing, what God intends is quite another. Now, John might have been instructed by the Holy Spirit concerning this thing that he writes from verse 51 onwards, long before he wrote the Gospel. He may have known that this was the true interpretation before he came to write it, and he may have known it early enough in his ministry for him to have talked to Joseph of Arimathea, and the other one who was on the council who rejected their plans to put Jesus to death, about the real significance of these words. He may have had them in his mind for a long time. But the Holy Spirit here definitively explains to us, if you like, the nuts and bolts of substitutionary atonement. on the one hand, the leaders of the Jews were desiring a political advantage because one man should give his life for many. And this is acceptable in human terms sometimes. One of the earliest films I ever saw, I think it was, I would have been about seven, and I think the film was called In Which We Serve. But if it was or if it wasn't that film, the hero of the story with whom I, as a seven-year-old, identified got tangled up in the rigging of a ship. And he was in the sea. And the only way that he could save the boat would be by cutting away the rigging, but it would mean that he would go down. But the boat would be saved. So I learnt that principle, shed tears, but I learnt that principle even as a seven-year-old, that sometimes it may be necessary for one man to sacrifice his life for others. And of course it was true of soldiers in the war which was then going on. We understand that there is a truth. Though this truth that they had chosen to use against Jesus was not quite in that humanitarian category. But the spiritual reason is quite different. We find it, of course, at the end part of Isaiah 53. We read that it pleased the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, these politicians thought one thing, the Lord has quite another thing in mind. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he puts him to grief, not so that they should be delivered from the Romans, but that his people should be delivered from sin. And it's there plainly in Isaiah 53. And so we read, "This he spake not of himself." When Caiaphas spoke these words, they were given him by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. Now, Cyrus didn't know that he was being used of the Lord, and no more did Caiaphas. Caiaphas did not know that he was putting into his own mouth the very thoughts of God. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and were applied in a different way, spiritually, to the person and the death and the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This he spake not of himself. Wasn't his idea. The Lord put it into his mind, although he was an unwilling vessel. And it was for his office sake. But being high priest that year, he prophesied. Now, the high priest did not normally prophesy. But he was the man right at the center of things at this particular moment. He was the one who held the time-honored, God-honored office, although he held it as a scallywag. But as high priest, as his office, to which he brought no credit, the Lord blessed his office on this one occasion, just this once, with a word of prophesy. First of all, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. The word that the Lord put into Caiaphas' lips about the nation perishing not was designed by the Lord. He used the word from which we get ethnic. But ethnic was the word normally used by the Jews for Gentiles. It was not the word they normally used of themselves. But he used that word, though he clearly meant the Jewish nation, not as saved people, but as Jewish nation. But he did use the word that the whole nation perished not. But he spoke this because the Lord put it into his mouth. And he didn't say the right word that he surely meant. But he did say the word that the Lord meant him to say. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So taking up that word, he prophesied that the Lord should die for the Jewish believer. But not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So first, we have substitutionary atonement for all the Lord's people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The Lord does die for the people. He doesn't die for all the people. He dies for the believer. He dies for those whom the Lord has chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. He dies on behalf of his people, that they should not perish for their sins. So the Lord has a different perspective. Here is man under the terrible curse, God's curse for sin. He shall die. He shall suffer. He shall, of the sweat of his brow, eat bread. Women shall bear children in great pain in childbirth. All these things are terrible, terrible curses. And men and women and boys and girls are perishing by nature in that state in which they were born. They are under the curse. They are under wrath. And we who now believe were like them. We were in exactly the same position until we came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus should die for the nation, for the people who are believers, Jewish believers. He died for them. In other words, he died not only as their representative, but in the further sense of substitute. When we take it personally, it's a wonderful thing. I am under sentence of death for any one of my sins that may be taken into consideration. There is no way out. There is no mercy. I have sinned. I have no other prospect but being under the curse of God and eternal hell. Except for the gospel. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Except for his perfect sacrifice, who, not having any sin of his own, endured curse representatively of me. That's why we love him. Because he first loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, that he gave up his life for his friends. Jesus gave up his life for me and every believer since this. So he died taking my place. We're indebted to him. We love him. He so valued our persons as being without sin to go all the way to Calvary for such a wretch as me. So his death for his people meant that they do not perish. But they were perishing. they would have perished. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's take, that's not the true word to use, God's bringing about of this situation was not for the benefit that the Lord Jesus should die for the nation of those who were merely descended from Abraham, that the Romans destroy them not. But it was that he should die for the sins of the chosen people of Israel and of the rest of the world, for those whom the Lord had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is our substitute. And then the Spirit of God leads John onwards to say, and not for that nation only, meaning also for Gentiles, that this gospel is like to gather both the Jews who've been the chosen people and the Gentiles together in one. That all Jews and Gentiles who believe in him should not perish, but be saved. But then the prophecy goes on even further. It was entailed upon these words. It is entailed or built deeply into substitutionary atonement. Not only that he should die for his people, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. It probably doesn't merely mean the people of the nation of Israel who believed in Christ, who were scattered throughout the empire. This probably refers to everyone who should believe scattered throughout the world at any time of history. So this one act fulfilled on Calvary, this one act of being put to death, this one act of atonement also makes people who come to be saved by that blood to be of one heart, one mind, one faith, one accord. It doesn't matter what period of history you lived. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, black or white, child or old man. The feeling towards God, the love towards God is identical because it's your soul, your person he has died for. And that is the essential unity of every believer. Whatever denomination we believe, if we believe that, that is what gathers his people together as one. So he not only prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, but the significance of it by the Holy Spirit is not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God, children of resurrection, children who in Christ inherit the promises, but gather them together in one, whether they be despised and ignorant men, whether they be Gentiles, the children of God, previously scattered abroad. Jesus is the good shepherd. He gathers together his fold, his sheep, into his church. They are a mixture of men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and people in the world. So in this chapter we have resurrection, but we have in deep perspective the death of the Lord Jesus Christ shown us as the true basis for Christian faith. No wonder at communion we remember the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is central to our salvation, central to our faith, central to our everlasting life, central to our fellowship with God. As the new covenant says, it's because our sins are forgiven that he is our God, that his law is written in our inward parts, that no one needs to teach us to know the Lord, for we all know him, simply because we've met him in the matter of forgiveness of sins. So this man who said that nobody else knew anything at all, knew nothing himself of what he had proclaimed about the Saviour, that he was to be the wicked instrument of his death, and that his death, nonetheless, for his people, was to save them from their sins. Coming to Jesus is not the whole story of being saved. We may come and have a lot to learn, but if we learn that Jesus has died for me, if we learn that he has substituted for me, if we learn that he has borne the curse for my sins, if we learn that I am saved because I'm in him and his perfections are counted as mine, then we are deeply taught, truly grounded in the basics of the Christian faith. And may the Lord grant us, by the Spirit, that understanding.